a cost of discipleship. So when we harm others, we like to think that "I'm sorry" is adequate. I simply say, "I'm sorry," well, that'll solve the problem. Worse yet, sometimes we even act, "Well, I'm sorry if you were offended, if you were harmed." Well, that's actually saying nothing about me. It's actually saying something about you. That "I'm sorry that you were offended. I'm sorry if you got harmed. Somehow this wasn't my intent," or whatever. We excuse it. We're not impressed by that. We're not moved to actually grant forgiveness. We want to see true sorrow, true contrition. Because true sorrow results in a genuine confession. And you know the difference. When you've heard a genuine confession, you know how it differs from the other kind. And when you have confessed, you know the difference between when you're sincere and when you're not. When you're trying to kind of just skirt the issue, kind of make it as easy on you as possible. But genuine sorrow for sin leads to a sincere confession and then change in behavior. What the Bible calls repentance, a change of mind. I can say anything. "I'm sorry for doing that. I should not have done that." But proof of my real sorrow is seen in my subsequent actions. And those actions that result in changed behavior can be very painful and can be difficult. And that's what we find here in Ezra chapter 10. It's a painful chapter. It's a difficult chapter. So you are now warned. But it is the word of God. So we listen to it that way. Ezra chapter 10 on page 501. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, answered Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increase the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do this, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so." We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for one day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jezaiah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshallam and Shebatai the Levite supported them. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter, and by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. Now there were found some of the sons of the priests who had married foreign women, Maaseiah, Eleazar, Yarib, and Gedaliah, some of the sons of Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers. They pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. Of the sons of Immer, Hanani and Zebediah. Of the sons of Harim, Maaseiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, and Uzziah. Of the sons of Pasher, Elioni, Maaseiah, Ishmael, Nethanel, Jozabad, and Elisha. Of the Levites, Jozabad, Shimei, Kaliah, that is Kalita, Pethahiah, Judah, and Eleazar. Of the singers, Eliashib. Of the gatekeepers, Shalom, Telem, and Uri. And of Israel, of the sons of Parosh, Remiah, Isaiah, Malkijah, Minyamin, Elizar, Hashabiah, and Benaiah. Of the sons of Elam, Madaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Yeremoth, and Elijah. Of the sons of Zatu, Elioni, Eliashib, Madaniah, Yeremoth, Zabad, and Azizah. Of the sons of Bebai were Jehohanan, Hananiah, Zabai, and Athali. Of the sons of Bani were Meshullam, Maluch, Adiah, Yeshub, Sheal, and Yeremoth. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Adna, Kel-Al, Benaiah, Maaseiah, Medaniah, Bezalel, Binui, and Manasseh. Of the sons of Harim, Eleazar, Ishijah, Malkijah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Maluch, and Shemariah. Of the sons of Hashum, Medaniah, Madada, Zabad, Eliphelet, Yeremai, Manasseh, and Shimei. Of the sons of Bani, Madai, Amram, Uel, Benaiah, Bediah, Kelui, Benaiah, Meremoth, Eliashib, Madaniah, Medani, Yasu. Of the sons of Binui, Shimei, Shelemiah, Nathan, Adiah, Machnadebai, Sheshai, Sherai, Azarel, Shelemiah, Shemariah, Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph. Of the sons of Nebo, Jeel, Mattathiah, Zabad, Zabina, Jedi, Joel, and Benaiah. All these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even born children. It's a tough list. It's a hard list. And if you've been with us over the last weeks, you know that the author of Ezra and Nehemiah is fond of lists. It's not the first one we've read. There's a long list in chapter 2 of all the returnees who came back with Zerubbabel. There's a list in chapter 8 of those who came back with Ezra. The lists in Nehemiah will continue. Chapter 3, those who built the wall. Chapter 10, those who signed the covenant. Chapter 11, those who relocated to Jerusalem. Chapter 12 has a list of the priests and the Levites. And these lists in Ezra and Nehemiah record the names and the families of those who committed everything for the sake of the kingdom of God. And in many ways, those lists that we've read already and we'll read in Nehemiah should take their place next to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about, by faith, what these heroes of the Old Testament did. Well, these are equally heroes of the faith, who by faith relocated to Jerusalem, who by faith rebuilt the wall, who by faith, you could say that about all of these. And yet, in the middle of the book, you find this list. A registry of those who were unfaithful. Those who had married unbelieving wives. Wives that had come from the local nations round about Israel. Those who were not committed to the God of the Jews. It's a painful list. And some of us might wonder, in today's age, what's the big deal? Well, what's the big deal is this, that this sin, this foreign, as it were, entanglement, this commitment to a foreign woman struck at the very heart of the community's identity as the people of God. It was a question of loyalty. Marriage to outsiders was one of the first steps towards apostasy. That's a big word that simply means to drift away. It can be used of a boat at a dock. And if it sits there and it's not tied up, what happens to the boat? It slowly moves away from the dock. It apostatizes. If we're not tied to God, the same will happen to us. And what God warns in Deuteronomy 7 is one of the surest ways for that to happen is to marry an unbeliever. Marry somebody who's committed to something else, who does not share your fundamental commitment. And in Israel, it was, marry somebody who's committed to another god. Whether it's to Baal or to Molech or to the Asherim, it didn't matter. But if that person was not committed to Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord God, it would lead to apostasy. The same principle holds true for us today, which is why Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, encourages believers, Christians, who are going to marry, to only marry in the Lord, to marry a fellow Christian. A marriage that is not bound together and grounded on a common faith has divided loyalty and eventually will pull one, or perhaps both, away from their commitments. But there is no more fundamental commitment for the Christian than to Jesus Christ. There was no more fundamental commitment for the Jews of Ezra's day than to the Lord. And a marriage to a foreigner would pull that person away. That is the big deal. So in chapter 9, the sin comes to light. Ezra is told there are a lot of mixed marriages. We are not a holy community. And in fact, we've been led into this by the leadership. The high priest's family and the Levites are part of this. They have led us into this apostasy. And so when Ezra hears about this, he himself mourns and he grieves. And chapter 9 records his confession of that sin. Well, in chapter 10, what do we find? Well, that Ezra's personal confession as a priest, as a mediator for Israel, inspires the entire congregation to join him. They are brought by his example to their own confession. And they lay it out. They are contrite. They are broken. And here they publicly acknowledge their guilt with tears. And you'll notice it's not just men. You think, well, this is a marriage issue and they've married foreign women. It's a men thing. Well, no, no. Did you notice there are women here that are also mourning this? And there are children involved here? It's the whole community. They are all saying, we share in this guilt. It is our guilt. Well, these children, they're not married. It's not their guilt. Yes, it is. They're being led into it by the mediator Ezra to say, yeah, this is our problem. They can't simply say, this is that guy's problem, because that guy's problem affects them. That's the way a covenant works. And we together as believers, and members of this church especially, share in a covenant. So we can rejoice with those who rejoice, and we weep with those who weep. And we're also indicted to some degree by one another's sin. Particularly when you know about it. It's one thing to not know. But when you become knowledgeable of somebody's inappropriate actions or sinful behavior, you're culpable now. You're indicted. You got to act. So this is a side note. If somebody ever comes to you and says, I want to tell you something, but you have to promise not to say anything, never, ever commit to that. You don't know what they're going to tell you. If they don't trust you to do what is right with the knowledge they're about to impart to you, they shouldn't tell you. Do not forswear yourself. Somebody had said that to Ezra. I got to tell you something that's going on, but you can't say anything. No, no, no. The moment Ezra finds out, he goes to confession. And he leads the congregation into confession of their sin. And they own it. We have broken faith. Verse 2. Then in verse 12, it is so. We have broken faith. And this is how we're to deal with our sin. We don't excuse it. We ought not to deny it. We ought not to hedge it. Well, that guy, we should not blame. We simply name it and confess it. It's our guilt. Own it. And confess with sincerity. Again, nobody is impressed with empty words. Sorry, that is not adequate. God's not impressed by empty words. When someone offers an apology to us, we want it to be serious, sincere. We want to know and sense the real contrition and the regret and the remorse. Hypocrisy is unacceptable. And it's the same with God. He knows the heart. He wants to know and see that there is a genuine brokenness. And Ezra's confession of chapter 9, that is done publicly because it draws people to him, was not a mere outward display of religious piety. It came from his heart. And that's witness to the fact that he continues his confession and his mourning in private. Did you catch that? In chapter 10, verse 6, he withdrew. And he's there for all the night, eating bread, not eating bread and not drinking water. He continues his fast. I don't wonder that Ezra's trying to figure out, where do we go? What do we do with this? Shechaniah has come with a plan. And Ezra's thinking, is that what we're to do? Do we need to do this? But he's broken, he's mourning, he's grieving over sin. See, sincere expressions of sorrow are honored by God. Psalm 51, verse 17 says, "A broken spirit and a contrite heart our God will not despise." When we approach Him, we have to approach Him that way. Broken and contrite. And this is the hope of Shechaniah. Did you hear that? He says, we have broken faith, but there's hope. There's hope for Israel, even in spite of that. He has a hope that the God who tests the heart would see the genuine sorrow of the people and would grant forgiveness. Shechaniah knows the character of God. The Jews had broken faith, but there was hope. And there's hope for us, too. We have broken faith. Some of us perhaps in small ways, some of us in very large ways. But there is hope for us. There's hope for you. No matter what's in your past, there's hope. And if we want to be forgiven by God and reconciled to God, we need to truly confess our sins from the heart. We need to do what we've already been singing. Call upon the Lord. Ask His forgiveness. Believe in Jesus. Claim the promise that He makes that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we do not confess, if we do not ask for forgiveness, there will be no forgiveness. And the exiles show us how to do that. They own it, and they're broken by it. But confession, in and of itself, is actually not enough. How do you know the heart is sincere? How do you know it's genuine confession? Well, we look for a corresponding change of perspective and change in behavior. We should begin to be viewing the world as God sees it. We should be thinking like He's thinking. That's Romans 12. So we should begin to see sin and iniquity the way He sees it and to flee from it. And where our life is not in accordance with the will of God, we should start seeing changes. We are to walk no longer in the ways of the world, but with a renewed perspective. If you have your Bible open, turn over to the New Testament, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 at verse 17. Paul's writing to believers. They have called on the Lord. They have been changed by the work of Christ. And then he writes this. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Confession leads to this: thinking in a new way, putting off the old ways, putting on the new. It brings change. So the exiles could not simply confess the sin of intermarriage and then go home. That would be inconsistent. And I had a friend of mine, a couple that Vicki and I were getting to know. They were living together. And we had a long conversation one afternoon, into the evening. After this conversation, the man looked at me and he said, "So what you're saying then, for us to go home..." Actually, I didn't say this. He said this. "So the implication is then, for us to drive home back to our house and live like we've been living, we ought not to do that. That's inconsistent." I said, "You said that, not me." But I said, "You're right." He got it. He understood that a commitment to the Lord Jesus meant his life over here had to change. And that was going to be painful. That was going to be hard. That was going to be difficult. They've been living a certain way for a while. These patterns needed to change. So these exiles, they've been living a certain way. Now they have to change. And so they pledge themselves before God to separate from their wives. They could not maintain those unlawful unions. And this is where, to our ears, this sounds harsh. This sounds unfeeling. It sounds unloving. They're going to send off their wives and their children. And we wonder, what happened? Were they just left to fend for themselves? Were they just turned out of the home and said, kind of make a go of it? Maybe were they sent home? If you read Ruth, some of you have just been in a study on Ruth. In Ruth chapter 1, Naomi encourages her two daughters-in-law, who are now widows, to go home. Go back to your father's house. Go back to your parents' home. Is that what's recommended here? Is that what the separation meant? You got to go home. We wonder, wait a minute, doesn't God hate divorce? Well, turn to Malachi now, last book of the Old Testament, to Malachi chapter 2. In our series in the Exiles, my plan was to preach through Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. I might add Malachi, because he fits in here somewhere. We're not real sure. But he's addressing very similar issues. Look at Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. Is that where I want to start? Verse 10, rather. "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did you not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and not be faithless." Malachi is addressing the very same issues. So we have Ezra the priest. I'm going to tip my hand a little bit. Nehemiah is also going to address it as a governor in the office of king. And Malachi, as a prophet, is addressing the same thing. So prophet, priest, and king all address this matter of unlawful mixed marriages. We don't know the details. Malachi might even be saying some people were guilty of both. There is some thought that they were divorcing their Jewish wives in order to marry a foreign wife. Some may have been guilty of one, they've just married foreigners. Somebody might have been guilty of, I'm divorcing my wife. And somebody might have been actually guilty of both. God says you're not to do that. Now, divorce is permitted in the law of God. But Jesus makes it quite clear in Matthew 19, it's because of sin. Because of the hardness of heart that the law permitted it. But it wasn't the design. Divorce is not the design. It's not the intent for marriage. But marriage to foreign wives, to unbelievers, was an unlawful union forbidden by the law. And that had to be set right. And so the community took this action to put away their wives. And we don't know what became of them. We have a lot of curiosity. The Bible doesn't answer every question we have about this. And it doesn't here either. We do not know what became of these women and children. But what we do see is the commitment of the community to repentance, to radical change, confession backed by specific action. And you'll notice there were a couple who opposed this. We're not exactly sure even what they were opposed to. Were they opposed to the overall plan of putting away wives? Or were they opposed to the plan to take this as an orderly? It's going to be about a 3-month process, if you noticed. An investigation and all of this. Were they opposing that? Or were they opposing the overall plan? We don't know. But the community went ahead. And in a 3-month investigation, they produced the list that comes at the end of the chapter. These are all the men guilty. Repentance can be painful. It can be costly. It demands a change of mind and a change of practice, a break with the past way of doing things. That's the putting off of that old way. And repentance here cost these men their families. My guess is they loved their wives. Now they're putting them away. Don't exactly know what that means. Did they send them away? Did they never see them again? Did they send them with their children? But it cost them their families, and it cost them their reputations. They're in this list. Their names have been read for 3,000 years. Their names have been in the Bible as those who were unfaithful. And the list is headed by the high priest's family. The community could not return to the Lord while maintaining these wrong relationships. But with the Lord, there is hope, and there is grace, and there is forgiveness. Because this list also implies that. It's not just here's the list of the guilty ones. It is that. But in genuine repentance, there is forgiveness. And we know that even more. Because we live under a new covenant that is open to Jew and Gentile alike, to all who call on the name of the Lord. It's conditioned no longer on genealogy. Who was your father? Who was your grandfather? Who was your great-grandfather? But it's conditioned on faith in Jesus. And by faith in Jesus, we're brought into the family of whom Abraham is the spiritual head. The loyalty still matters. We are to live our lives differently from the world. We are to seek first the kingdom of Christ and his righteousness in all relationships of life. If you marry, you are to do so in the Lord, and only in the Lord. You don't have to marry. But if you do, you are to marry in the Lord. But what if you're married to an unbeliever? My dad asked us to pray for a woman in just that circumstance. Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians 7. That's a whole different sermon. But the question came up, well, what if I've been converted and my spouse hasn't? Should I divorce? Paul, in essence, says no. No. If the unbeliever is content to stay, stay. And he says something fascinating. That the spouse is sanctified, is made holy by the believer. There's something radically new in the new covenant. In the old covenant, uncleanness tended to make me unclean. What do we find in the new covenant? My cleanness tends to make other people clean. There's power in the work of Jesus Christ. He says, who knows? But that you might be the means by which your spouse is converted and comes to faith. So if you're married to an unbelieving spouse, pray. And let us know that, and we will pray with you that your spouse be converted. But that's not to excuse entering into that intentionally. You might end up in that because one of you gets converted when you are unbelievers, but you're not to make a union of a believer and an unbeliever. Marriage is holy and is to be treated as such. And we see that in Ezra 10. It shows us the cost of discipleship. As the people of God, when sin comes to light, we see it and we own it. And we sincerely confess it. And then we are to actively and purposefully repent. No matter how painful or how costly. And we are to flee to Jesus, where we can find forgiveness and we find rest for our souls. That's the hope. That's the hope. And Schick and I understood that. Ezra, there is hope. I don't know where you are today. Maybe you are deeply sunk in sin. I don't know. But Jesus knows. And if you are, he says, come to me, and I will give you rest. Maybe you know somebody who's sunk in it. You can come to him on their behalf, on that person's behalf. Say, Lord, bring that person to yourself. But there is hope. I find Ezra 10 to be a very painful chapter. I've preached on it before, and it's no easier now. But I love the perspective, there is hope. There is hope. Lord, thank you for the hope we have in you. That you said that though our sins be like scarlet, in you they become white as snow. Oh God, be merciful to us sinners. Holy Spirit, bring conviction where we need it, that we might confess our sins and be cleansed from our sins and be reconciled to you. Oh Lord, glorify your name in the forgiveness of sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.